While you are, turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Pick up back with our study of Ephesians. Last week we were kind of still, at least in the neighborhood, we were looking at a particular topic, but it was one raised by this first verse. But we want to pick up with the next few verses now. So let me read chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Paul, continuing to write, says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So Lord, open our eyes this morning. Give us those things that we ourselves need to hear. Father, don't let us tip an umbrella that would ward off the words and make them land on somebody else as though we're sitting there hoping that this person or that person is listening. Father, we all want to come with hungry hearts saying, "Lord, let me hear. Lord, let my heart be open. Let me be brought under the convicting work of your Holy Spirit. Search me, God, and know me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lord, show me my flesh, myself. Show me, Lord, my need to be conformed to Christ. Show me my weakness. Show me, Lord, my disobedience, that I might repent. Instruct me, Lord, where I'm seeing things wrongly, where I'm not looking at life from a Godward perspective, but from a selfward perspective. Lord, let that become obvious to me. Change my heart. Change my orientation of mind. Change my thinking. Above all, Lord, for the sake of your name, change my living, that I might be conformed to your Son. It is in Christ that we pray this. Amen." We were looking last time at our need as Christians to live out this calling of grace in our lives. You see, as believers, grace has taken hold of us in Christ. It's changed us. It's made us new creatures. So we're not what we used to be. We've been called out of our former darkness and into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 2, 9 says, we've been raised out of death and brought into life. We've been taken out of isolation and into the family of God as sons and daughters of God. And so everything has changed for us. Can you see that? And because it has changed, we are commanded to live changed lives. We're commanded to live in a certain way, not so that we might become something, but because of what He has made us as His people. And so what does that look like? What do these lives look like? Well, that's the question Paul is beginning to get at here in verse 1. I implore you now that this grace has taken hold of you, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of this calling with which you have been called. And so beginning here, what Paul is doing is he is applying this grace of God into our lives and showing us how this grace works in the practical day-to-day issues of our lives. And so here's the question. Once grace has taken hold of you in Christ, what does that look like? What difference will it make in your attitudes and your living? And that's what we want to begin looking at this morning. The first thing that we need to see here is that this Christian life is a life that is to be a grace-filled life. Again, looking at verse 1, I implore you, Paul says, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Okay, how do I do that? Verse 2, I do it with all humility and patience and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Heard a sermon recently where the guy said, it is not enough for us to just know the doctrines of grace. we must also learn to live the grace of the doctrines. I thought that was good. It's not enough just to know the doctrines of grace. We must also learn to live the grace of the doctrines. We really need to hear that because sometimes we Calvinistic folk can put such an emphasis on the right doctrine, which we must, that we forget that that right doctrine must go on to produce within us a righteous living. And not just righteous living, but gracious, kind, patient, humble living. And that's what the apostle is really getting at here. And so notice that he lays down four things here in verse 2. I'm going to say four realities that must come to characterize our lives in Christ in a growing way. The first is that we who believe in grace must live lives of gracious humility. Paul says here, with all humility, verse 2, all humility, all kinds of humility, a full spread of humility. What do we mean by humility? The Greek word literally means lowliness of mind. So just getting down on one knee, getting down maybe as a servant would get down, with lowliness of mind. But when the Greeks used this term, they didn't think of it as a compliment. In fact, for them, it really was a kind of a put down. They used this term, they were usually knocking you. They were saying that you are a person of low esteem. That you are a person unworthy of being looked in the eye. You were a person who was low man on the totem pole, like a slave. And so for the Greeks and the Romans, this word was not something they wanted or aspired for. This was something that they didn't want to be true of them. And in their pagan culture, much like our culture today, that was a place where men were given to posturing and women to preening in an attempt to look like someone important. The goal was to be impressive. The goal was to have people look up to you, to gain respect. You wanted others doing for you. You wanted others bowing to you. The last thing you wanted to do was bow to anybody else. Sound familiar? Because this is where our culture has slipped further and further as it has lost its Christian bearings in these last 100 years or so. German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche really gave this thing a huge shove back in the 1800s when he called Christian humility a slave mentality, unworthy of real men. He said a man ought to strive to be an übermensch. That is, a superior man by willing to take power over others. Well, many people listened to him. One man in particular who listened to him was named Adolf Hitler. We see where that got us. But millions today, even sometimes under the name of Christian, are living out this exact same self-centered philosophy. Me, 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 me. What Paul is saying is that can never be the mind of a Christian. Ever. Paul says, with all humility, with all lowliness of mind. What is that? Well, lowliness of mind is the opposite in Scripture. When you see it crop up, it's the opposite of self-will. It's the opposite of arrogance. It's the opposite of what we would call a self-assertiveness. A self-assertive Christian is indeed a contradiction in terms. Because the Christian mind does not begin with self. The Christian mind begins with God. And so Christian humility springs from a heart that is God-centered, not self-centered in its orientation. It's seeing who you are in light of who God is, and therefore having a proper esteem of yourself with reference to God. It's seeing yourself as someone who gets to serve God by serving others. And so to be clear, Christian humility is not thinking poorly of yourself. Sometimes we get that turned around that, well, to be a Christian, you got to kick yourself in the head every morning when you get out of bed and, you know, act like you're really nothing. No, no. It's not thinking poorly of yourself. It's not thinking of you at all. Because your mind is taken up with God and your mind is set up on the glory of God. He is the one you're focusing on. And so that is the disposition of the Christian who chooses to serve others for Christ's sake. Of course, if you know the New Testament at all, you know that that was certainly the mind of Christ, right? Jesus came into this arrogant Greek-Roman world and he absolutely turned it upside down, or I should rather say, he turned it right side up from the upside down thinking of sinful, self-obsessed man. He came into the world where man begins with himself, but Jesus came and he began with the Father. He came into a world where men say, serve me. And Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life. Paul lays that out so wonderfully in Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. I'm sure you know this passage. Just listen again to what he is saying. He says to us, do nothing, nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Don't approach any activity of any kind with yourself enthroned. But instead, with humility of mind, exact same word, with humility or lowliness of mind, you are to regard others as more important than yourself. You're to be looking out for their needs and seeing to their concerns before your own. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Adopt for yourself the mindset of Christ, which was what? Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Literally what it's saying is, though he was God, and therefore the only one worthy to be worshipped, and worthy to be served, and worthy to be bowed to, though that is who he is, he didn't consider that equality with God a thing to be held on to. The idea is taking hold of something and clutching it to your breast and saying, it's mine. Jesus came in all the regality of deity, and rather than saying, you ought to treat me better than you do, he bowed, he washed feet, he gave his face to be beaten, his beard to be plucked, he served, he loved, he gave, and he didn't have to. Though he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard his equality with God a thing to be held on to for his own benefit. Instead, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant, a slave. As he was made in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself still further, became obedient to the point of death, and not just any death, but the crushing, humiliating death of a cross. That's our calling. You want a model for how your life ought to look? It's not stepping up daily. It's stepping down daily. And so the Christian is the one who has his eyes open to see Christ as the only worthy one. Christ is the only one worthy of being served, and yet then taking it as his privilege, my privilege, to lower myself and serve others as he did. Are you willing to be a Christ-like servant? That's the first quality that must be ours, that must be our adopted mindset. But then there's a second here. He goes on to say, and we who are in the grip of grace must also live lives that are marked by gentleness or meekness, depending on your translation. Now, some men especially really bristle at this idea of meekness because it just sounds kind of pansified to us. But that just really shows how far we've gotten off and away from Christ. What is meekness? Well, see, to my ears, it naturally sounds something like weakness. And so is this saying that what we're supposed to do is go around like Mr. Milquetoast, always slumping about, wringing our hands, saying, oh, excuse me, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to get in your way. Giving in to anybody and everything. Well, let me put that to rest with a simple question. Is that what Jesus did? Or Moses? Because those are our two examples from Scripture of meekness. In the Old Testament, Moses was called the meekest man on earth. And yet watch him as he stands firmly against Pharaoh. Jesus in Matthew 11:29 says, I am meek and lowly of heart, combining these two ideas. And yet there was no man stronger than he. And so clearly, meekness is not weakness, it's not wimpiness. It is rather, here's the definition, strength under control. Or perhaps better yet, a holy self-restraint. Let me give you a picture. This same word was used in the Greek of the day for bringing a horse under control of its rider. Just think about this majestic animal, especially the kind of horse they would have used for a war horse. Majestic animal, full of strength and fury. The last thing you wanted to do was beat that strength out of that animal. No. You wanted him to have it fully intact, and yet you wanted him, before you could ever ride him into battle, you wanted to restrain his spirit. You wanted to bring it under control. And so the horse is brought under the control of its rider. He's still powerful. He's still strong. He still snorts at the sound of the armor. But all that strength has been brought under the control of the one who rides him. In the same way, meekness or gentleness here is a man or woman under the control of the Holy Spirit. I remind you, meekness is a fruit of the Spirit, something He produces in us when He's there, and so is self-control, and both of those terms really would apply here. Because you see, meekness, gentleness, is an aspect of holiness. You're no longer driven by emotion or wild passion, because your passions are now yielded to Him. He's come and He's taken control. He's taken the reins of your life and of your tongue. James reminds us. The result is you're no longer harsh toward others. Harshness is the opposite of meekness. You're no longer harsh toward others. There is a godly gentleness about you, even in your rebuking. Man, that's needed, isn't it? Far too many today, even Christians, are unrestrained in the things they say and do. Well, that's really true online. Some Christian blogs are vicious in their criticism, harsh in their tearing in to others. Facebook comments can just be hard and unloving. They don't think, they just react. And somehow, many times, imagine that is a virtue. Well, you got to understand, Scott, I'm just the kind of person who tells it like it is. If it's what I feel, I'm going to say it. Well, that is not always good. Because sometimes what you feel is just plain old sinful. Emotion-driven, not Spirit-driven. And even when you're right, and see, here's where we really struggle, even when you're in the right, if you just come down on people harshly with no concern for them, no concern for their righteousness, really, or you've only halfway heard what they've said and jumped to conclusions, that is not gentleness. That is not meekness. That is selfishness. Ultimately, it is crass immaturity. The person who flies off the handle is not meek. In fact, he's very weak. He is not under the Spirit's control. These are hard questions I've been facing all week, but I have to ask, are you like that? Is it hard for you to hold your tongue? Is it hard for you to restrain your anger? Now, don't get me wrong, there's a time for anger. One man defined meekness as the man who is angry at the right times and not angry when it's not right to be angry. Do you just got to have your say? You've got to get the words out. Oh, friend, repent. Because it's sin. The Christian is called to yield himself to the Holy Spirit at all times. And so gentleness, my best definition, gentleness is the conscious exercise of yielding to the Spirit's grace of self-control. You choose to deal with people gently and graciously for Christ's sake, not harshly and selfishly. Oh, Lord, help us here. Amen. Third, are we in deep enough yet? The Christian who is held by grace, Paul goes on to say, will be filled with patience. Someone said, oh me. Verse 2, with patience showing tolerance to one another in love. With patience, what is patience? Somebody says, well, it's something I need a lot more of. Yeah, The Greek word is actually macrothumia. Great word. It literally means long-tempered. Or the Old English would put it long-suffering. Its opposite would be short-tempered. So you kind of get the idea there. It means that you're able to put up with stuff. And so patience is the Spirit-given ability to put up with stuff that irritates you and to endure people who rub you the wrong way. Let me ask, is that you? Are you able to put up with the knuckleheads of this world? What about the knuckleheads of this church? What about the knuckleheads in your home? Or do you find yourself saying, well, I shouldn't have to put up with this. Oh, really? What on earth makes you think that? Because Jesus certainly did put up with all this kind of stuff. And then I think of all the stuff He has put up with out of me. Romans 2:4, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And now that same Spirit that was in Christ dwells in me, calling me to exercise this same patience toward you. Well, we are far too impatient, aren't we? Think about it. Think about how quickly we get irritated at people who just don't get the truth as quickly as we think they should. Well, that guy, he seems to be a Christian, but you know, he's got all these Arminian leaning, and he just can't be a believer if he believes like that. I once believed like that. I looked over some old sermons a few months ago, and I thought, good grief, did I really say that? And yet God was patient as He was bringing me along. God was opening my eyes, and I'm pretty sure He still is. I'm so glad Jesus was patient with me, and I'm called to exercise this same patience toward others. Or think how quickly anger can rise up within us when things just don't go the way we think they should. Well, I know patience is bigger than just how we treat each other. There are places in Scripture where we're told we must be patient under suffering, where we must be patient while waiting for God to keep His promise and send Christ. That's all part of it. But here specifically, Paul is talking about the patience that I must exercise toward you, my fellow believer. And you must exercise toward me. Because, church, this is one of the clearest signs of Christian maturity and love. Again, I remind you, this patience is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which means if you've got the Holy Spirit, this is working and growing in you. And this is what the Holy Spirit is pursuing in you. We will grow in our patience toward one another. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love is patient. So if I love you for Christ's sake, I'm going to be patient with you as He continues to work in you. And when I'm impatient, that's a failure at love on my part. And I should add, it reveals that I am still a long way from Christian maturity. Well, there's more we could say there, but let's press on to this fourth one, because this fourth one now wraps up all of these things together. And that is to see that a Christian who knows God's grace will be known by a gracious forbearance of others. Verse 2 says, showing tolerance for one another in love. Now, I really don't like the way my New American Standard translates this. I like the New American Standard. Obviously, it's what I preach out of. But tolerance is just not the right word here. Mainly because tolerance has changed its meaning in our culture. 50 years ago, this was the right word to use in this text, but right now, we've taken tolerance to mean you just ignore sin and just embrace anything and everything, and you call that tolerance. That's not what this word means. Now, the word translated here, and tolerance itself, used to mean something more like patience. It meant that you're willing to bear with other people. You don't just pounce on them as soon as they stumble. You're willing to cut them some slack. Well, that's what this word actually means. It's bearing with each other, or the King James, I like the old word, forbearing each other. And so the idea here isn't that we're just making light of sin or that we're tolerating wickedness the way people would think today. But it means that we're making room for each other's weakness. That we're realizing that all of us are still works of grace in progress. Right? Folks, here's a newsflash. I'm not there yet. There are going to be times, hear this, there are going to be times that I disappoint you. I'm sorry. I don't want there to be. But it is going to happen. Because I am not yet perfected into the image of Christ. There's still way too much of this old me hanging around here. And so this quality of tolerance wraps up these other things together and says that if we're going to live together in Christ, if we're going to stay together in Christ, if we're going to walk together in love, then there's going to have to be a lot of bearing with each other. Amen? Right, Bob? Right, Tim? Right, Kurt? I love these brothers, and God has given me the privilege of standing with them and working with them. And it's been really great. But do you think as strong as our personalities are, there's never been any conflict between us? That we never have a differences of opinion between us? Are you kidding? You see, if you want a place where there is never any conflict of any time, of any kind, then go lay down in a grave. Because that's really your only alternative. You either learn to bear with people, or you jump down into some dark hole. You isolate yourself from people, because if you've got people, you've got conflict. You figured that out yet? And that's true. That's true in every church. Terry is excited about where he's getting ready to go, but he knows, we've talked about, there's going to be conflict. That is true in every church. It's true in every family. It's true in every human relationship. There's going to be conflict somewhere. Why? Because that's what we sinners do. And until we're perfected in heaven, we will continue to do that. Did you notice that all of these qualities assume that there's going to be trouble between us? Why do I need humility? Because I'm prideful. And so are you. And when my pride meets your pride, there's the conflict. Why must I learn gentleness? Well, because you keep tempting me to be harsh with you when you don't get it. And the reason I need patience is because your sin makes me impatient. The reason you got to bear with me is because I'm going to give you all kinds of reasons from time to time when I get it wrong. I'm going to give you stuff to bear with. And so bearing with each other in love is something that we do under the strain of normal human relationships. It's something we must do in the face of disagreements that will naturally crop up between us. Folks, we're going to disagree about some stuff. I'll give you some examples here. I'll stir it up. Average church, you can just throw out the word music style. So should we only do old hymns in their original setting? Or is it okay to do contemporary stuff? As long as it's got a solid message. Two different mindsets cropped up at the asking of those questions. Is this something we divide over? Parenting choices. The Bible gives clear parameters, but inside those parameters, we're going to make different choices as we're trying to work these things out. This one did such and such too late. This one didn't move fast. We're going to see things differently. Education choices for our children. Politics. And even where we do agree, we're still going to get it wrong from time to time. And so without this quality of grace, no human relationship can survive long. That's true in marriage, it's true in friendship, and it's true in the church. And so the application of this means then, for example, that you must love your spouse even when he or she isn't acting right. They're not living up to the grace. It's disciplining your child for the thousandth time when he just doesn't seem to be getting it, but you keep doing it anyway. It's putting up with elders who long to be faithful to Christ with everything in them, but they still have feet of clay. And church members who ought to be further along by now, but they're not. But that's what we have to do. Because the only alternative to doing that is to run away, which is the choice many Americans make today. Run from the marriage, run from the church situation, run from the friendship, just keep pushing further and further away. Go isolate yourself until you're sitting alone in your basement where no one can hurt you or provoke you or disappoint you anymore, but where you can no longer live an authentic Christian life. Because it takes the whole church and long-term relationships to really do that. If you're going to have relationships with other needy, grace-dependent people, this is what it takes. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance for one another in love. In love, look at that. In love, the word you probably know is agape, that self-giving, Christ-like, servanthood love. This is what I must have. And that only comes by grace. So that brings me to this last thing, and that is, here's why this really matters. Only this kind of grace-centered love can hold us together as Christians. Look what Paul says here in verse 3. This is really the climax of this whole statement. He says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are commanded to preserve or to keep, to guard, the word means, the unity of the Spirit. And yet, without these spiritual graces of humility, gentleness, and patience with forbearance, we can't do that. We'll fly apart. In other words, what he's saying is, if we don't live verse 2, we can't obey verse 3. See that? We must be humble, gentle, patient people, or it's over. Why? Because we're just that ornery. And it is only these spiritual graces that empower us to keep living together as Christians for the glory of God. You see, here's the thing we've got to understand. This unity, though given by the Spirit, this unity is not automatic. Real Christian unity must be aggressively maintained. And it must be aggressively maintained because every one of us here in this room has the potential of fracturing the unity of this body by our sin. Right? And so look at two things here. First of all, just Paul states clearly that the unity we're talking about here is indeed a Spirit-given unity that in a very real sense is ours already. Notice he calls it the unity of the Spirit. That is, this is something the Spirit has already created as a reality between us. Somebody said it this way, everybody who belongs to Jesus belongs to everybody who belongs to Jesus. And so this unity we're talking about, get this clear, is not something we have to go out and create. It's not something that we have to go join some organization to make happen. It's not something we have to go attend a conference or go into a big rally in a stadium and sing Kumbaya or something. That's not what we're talking about. He's talking about a reality given by the Spirit. All true Christians have a sense of this unity. The same Spirit who lives in me lives in you, and He is pulling us together with an attractional power. But Here's Paul's point. But I can fracture this unity by my selfish and sinful behavior. I can fracture this unity by grieving the Spirit who creates it. And so my job, Paul says, is to maintain this Spirit-given unity by loving you in the power of the Spirit, serving you in the humility of the Spirit, being patient with you by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. All these things we've been looking at here this morning. This is how we maintain this unity. And notice, Paul says, and do this diligently. Man, what a great word. This word diligently really means something like aggressively. The idea is this is not a passive thing that we do. The idea is when I'm at odds with you, I don't just wait for you to come to me. I get up and go after you. I humble myself before you. I choose to serve you. To reconcile the relationship. There is never an excuse for any two Christians to remain unreconciled. When Christians are unreconciled, it is sin. No way around that. And so we do this. Why? Why do we do this? Because my heart, as a believer, Paul is saying, must be committed to aggressively guarding the unity that exists between us. And how do I do that? I do that by choosing to serve you in love. I do that by choosing to humble myself and become your servant. Wow, can you imagine how powerful a witness that is? Especially in a day like ours where people are so self-exalting, where conflict is the way we get things done, where pushing and shoving is natural. Can you imagine to come into a place and see a whole congregation of people who are committed to humble, gentle, servant-minded, loving of one another and maintaining a Spirit-drenched unity of heart? Can you imagine how powerful that is? And then to see that same servant attitude spreading from church to church, from believer to believer, so that all true Christians are embracing this and serving one another with this kind of love. I mean, wow. That's the thing. Many things. But that's one of the things the world does not see. But this is the tie that binds us in Christ. Real Christ-like love graciously applied into all of our relationships. May the Lord help us. May the Lord take hold of us and work this very deeply into our lives by His grace and for His glory. Before I pray here, I'm going to just say, I found this preparation this week to be very convicting because it kept exposing areas of my sin. And so my prayer is that in some way similar, you have been convicted by something somewhere. And my exhortation to you is not to shrug that off. But if the mirror of the Word has been held up for you to see an area of failure to be submitted to the Spirit, an area of weakness, an area of sin, that your response would be to take that immediately to Christ and say, Lord, here's what I want you to work in me. And with every sermon that brings conviction, the goal is not, oh, I'm just crushed, I'm just worthless. No! It is to take hold of it and say, Lord, I've been exposed. Here, Lord, heal me. Here, Lord, change me. Here, Lord, I submit to your grace. Here, Lord, thank you that you've forgiven me. And now let me go out and live as one forgiven by this grace. Make amends where I need to with my brothers and sisters. But Lord, I want to be submissive to what you've shown me. Father, we come. We come as a room full of needy people. We can look around and we can look through the pages of our lives and we can see many places where by your grace you've worked this into us, where we're not what we used to be. We've seen little victories. We've seen advances of your grace. We've seen the Holy Spirit bearing His fruit in our lives. But even recognizing that and rejoicing in it, we have to confess before you that there are also those areas where, Lord, we're still all too, well, Lord, how can I say it? We're still all too proud. Lord, we repent of our self-will and our unwillingness to serve a brother or sister in Christ. Lord, we confess that there are places we are still far too harsh. We speak too quickly before we've thought. We tear down rather than building up, and we ask your forgiveness. We ask that the meekness of Christ would be seen in us. We confess, Lord, that we are still far too impatient with others. We're not slow to anger. We're quick. We don't bear with our brothers. We harshly attack them. And so, Father, we ask that you would grant within us a gracious forbearance. That you would grant with us, Lord, help us to understand the difference between condoning something we disagree with and graciously, especially within the body of Christ, graciously loving a brother and sister in a way that we can help them come along. Teach us these things, Lord. Show us the real unity that exists between us as believers. And Lord, make us aggressive in guarding the unity of the Spirit by our gracious loving of one another in Christ. Lord, we're grateful for every victory we've seen in this area. We're grateful for the growth that we've experienced. We've seen it. We know it's there. And we're just asking that you would continue to press this deeper and broader among us, between us. We are submissive now to you, Lord. Do your work in us for Christ's sake. Amen.